Just pray. Father, as we would look at this passage in Philippians, Father, that was written, we know, to a church virtually 2,000 years ago. Father, we pray that as we read these words together, we might understand how they apply to each one of us and how they apply to us as a church today. And we ask this now in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, when our children were in their late teens, they would sometimes take the car and then return at some silly time at night. I'm sure none of us, nobody else had that situation. We did. And we never slept properly until we heard the key in the lock and the sound of them going up to bed. And in the morning, we'd get the big question, "Oh, did you hear us come in last night?" And then there was this exaggerated, "Oh, Dad." Doubtless they'll be no different with their own children. It's simply the way we naturally care and want to protect them. Paul is not writing here to a bunch of teenagers, but he is no different. He is writing to a fledgling church, and he loved them and he wanted to protect them. And there's no evidence that I can see here that they had any present who were actually causing them trouble. But he knows that trouble is going to come. It's almost inevitable. And he wants to prepare them, and he wants to protect them as far as he possibly can. And so he writes to them these verses that we have read this evening. So in the first three verses there, I've called it a warning of danger. And it starts with, finally. I don't think we should necessarily take that too literally, because he uses the same word in the following chapter. But most translations use this word finally, but others suggest it could actually mean furthermore, or what else? This is something else I want to say. So Paul is continuing the letter, but he is going a slightly different direction to where he has been before. And he starts by reminding them, "My brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord." And it's one of the great themes of Paul throughout this letter. And it's probably something we should all take to heart. How much do we really rejoice in the Lord? How much do we rejoice in our salvation? I think we very easily slip into the mindset of accepting that all has been done for us, is being done for us, and will be done. And we give thanks. But do we really rejoice? Paul will be developing this further in the next chapter. But before he gets there, he's driven to warn them of danger. And it would sound as if he has said something to them about this to them previously. And he's now putting this danger in writing because it's so serious. And he uses strong words. They're strong to the point of rudeness. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He's speaking about the Judaizers, of course. And he calls them dogs. The very term the Jews would have used when they were speaking about Gentiles. He calls them evildoers. And these are people who would appear to be in the household of faith. And yet they are evildoers. And he says they're mutilators of the flesh. That sacred covenantal sign of being a Jew. And these words stand out. They are raw, they're passionate words. And they stand out the more because of the gentle, warm tone to the rest of the letter. Paul is seeing this as a direct attack on the gospel. the gospel to which both he and they are so committed. Because he knows that if these teachers have not already arrived, then it's only a question of time before they do. And they will demand Jewish rites. They will demand circumcision in particular. And this will be added to the gospel to the Gentiles. Circumcision was a matter of identity. It marked out the Jews as committed to God and as separate from the peoples around them. But they had failed as a theocratic nation. They might bear the sign of circumcision, but they did not honor God in their hearts. So Paul sees it differently. He takes up that very sign. He tells these believers in Jesus, and they were probably mostly Gentile, that they were the ones who were truly circumcised. Those who worship God through his Spirit. Those who glory in the personal work of Jesus and have no confidence in their natural ability to fulfill the will of God. It's almost a full Trinitarian statement, and it accords directly with Jesus speaking to the woman in John 4. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Paul is writing to this church, and he is establishing foundational truths so that they recognize false teaching when it arrives. So what is the real issue? And we look at that in the next few verses between 4 and 9. These teachers were not dismissing salvation in Christ, but they were insisting that everyone really becomes a Jewish proselyte before they could be the real Christian. They were proud of their Jewish background, and they considered themselves somewhat superior to the Gentiles, even Gentile Christians. And the very thought that a Gentile could worship God without being Judaized, well, that was almost unthinkable. They had the right to put Jewish Gentile believers in their place. So to counter what they're teaching, Paul uses himself as a personal example, because he has more Jewish credentials than any of them. He has 4 of them by right of birth. He was circumcised on the 8th day in accordance to Leviticus 12. He was of the people of Israel. In other words, he was a descendant of the patriarchs, an heir to God's covenant promises. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew his tribe. He knew that Saul, the very first king of Israel, had come from that tribe. He also knew it was the tribe that aligned itself with Judah when the kingdoms divided. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's a strange one, isn't it? But what it means, what he's saying there, is that he hasn't taken on the Hellenistic practices, the Greek practices, of so many secular Jews, but had remained true to Old Testament theology and identity. Those were the 4 that he had come to by birth. But he had 3 that he highlights that he came to by choice and conviction. He was a Pharisee. Now, we have very negative connotations with the word Pharisee, because we see them opposing Christ throughout the Gospels. But they were an elite group within an elite people. They were scrupulous in their adherence to the law. Paul was highly trained as a theologian by one of their best teachers of the time. He talks of his zeal, how he had persecuted the church. He wasn't just a mere intellectual opponent of this perceived heresy, but he had taken an active participation in hunting down the Christians. And then he says, as to righteousness, righteousness before the law, blameless. He lived a life that was considered by those around him to be so rigorous that he had achieved a level of righteousness that would be acceptable before God. That's what he thought. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? When Jesus questions him about the law, he says, all these things have I done since my youth. He was thinking like Paul. They actually believed they had achieved such a level of righteousness. In other words, if anyone had a right to consider themselves to be a true Jew, then none of them would have had such credentials as Paul. He could claim to be the most Jewish Jew of all. And how does he hold this? He actually uses an accounting metaphor. There are losses and there is a gain. All these apparently wonderful credentials are regarded as a loss. They were not a loss in and of themselves, but Paul regards them as a loss if it came between him and that great gain of knowing Christ Jesus. Jesus told the parable of the merchant who sold all he had to gain that valuable pearl, that priceless pearl. Paul is reflecting that same image, but even more graphically. Because he says, for whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul looks at his accounts ledger and there are very real losses. And he recognizes that. He doesn't just spiritualize them away. They are real losses. But he sets that against the gain. That gain of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All his previous status and achievements count for nothing when set against knowing Jesus as his Lord. In fact, the word as rubbish are even stronger than we might realize, almost to the point of being vulgar. That is the setting for his personal position and his attainments. That might set the Judaizers in their place. But much more importantly, there is a foundational teaching of the gospel that could be lost through their influence. We just finished reading then from verse 8, but he continues without a break into verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that is the crux of the argument. The Judaizers are adding to the gospel. They are adding a righteousness of works. No longer is it a righteousness which comes through faith in Jesus, but a dependence on what can be done in and of ourselves. Paul is effectively saying that by buying into this philosophy, we are doing away for the need of all Jesus did to save us. And that is why it's so important. This is the reason for this impassioned interjection into this letter. When these men appear, however plausible it sounds, They are actually preaching another gospel. It is no longer the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ plus a gospel of righteousness by works. So is this relevant today? I would argue it is and has been throughout all the history of the church. There has always been this temptation to add to what Jesus has done in his death and in his resurrection. Sometimes these additions seem inconsequential, minor, hardly worth arguing about. But they are real. Paul could so easily have said, well, it's only a matter of a few Jewish rituals that will probably die out anyway. But he doesn't. He calls it out because he sees the danger to the Philippian church of being led down a path of a gospel plus. But instead of being a plus, it's actually taking the church away from a living faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just the secular world that presents us with challenges. There are very subtle changes to the gospel in the professing church. Some are not so subtle, and in some ways they are easier to see, but there are others which are much more difficult to handle, particularly when local churches cannot understand why we are called to stand apart from their plans in cooperating together. This applies in all sorts of areas, but probably none more so than the ubiquitous Alpha course. It's a gospel course. How can we have a problem with that? Unfortunately, there is an emphasis again on a gospel plus and linkage with many different churches that have a very different understanding of the gospel. But it is so hard. It is so hard to get that across graciously without appearing holier than thou. Paul takes a very simple stand. In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. As Paul recognizes he is in Christ, he can simply do away with his own righteousness. Now he totally depends on the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. No legalism, just faith. No rituals, just Jesus. And this fledgling church is no different to ours. We need to understand that everything we need, the answer to every challenge, will be in Jesus. What seems to be an addition to the gospel is, in reality, a subtraction. Everything that is added removes more of our need of Jesus. And it is Jesus that Paul wants to know in a greater way. So those last couple of verses, 10 and 11, I've called striving for the reality in the gospel. And reading through those last two verses is not easy. They may appear somewhat confusing. But let's just follow Paul's train of thought. He says that I may know him. The legalist is wholly concerned with his own definition of righteousness. But Paul wanted that identification with Jesus, not being wrapped up in himself. This is not head knowledge of who Jesus is, or taking him as a moral example, or even understanding the immensity of his work on the cross. This is knowing Jesus as being in a relationship. It works in the same way as we know a friend, a neighbor, a wife or a husband. We may be aware of their qualifications or not, but that is not the basis on which we know them. We know them personally. We have a relationship with them. And that is what Paul wants in an increasing measure. And then he says, he wants to know the power of his resurrection. This power is exerted by Jesus now, as he is seated in heavenly places. We will see it fully displayed when Jesus returns in glory, but it remains a present reality. This is the power that Jesus references in the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is gospel-focused power. If Paul wanted to know this in greater depth, then so should we. I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We know very little of such suffering, but it is suffering in fellowship with Jesus. Martyrdom was a very real possibility to Paul and the apostles and for other believers. Because Paul had not only witnessed the death of Stephen, he had consented to it. Is he, all these years later, looking back to Stephen's death and seeing the reality of sharing in those sufferings? But even like Jesus, hearing Stephen plead for those who were murdering him. So Paul continues, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Is Paul suddenly doubting his salvation? No, that's not what's happening here. Paul is returning to his theme of knowing Jesus. All the suffering, the pain of execution will be worthwhile if it means knowing Jesus more fully. He has not attained the resurrection from the dead. That was still to happen. It is still to happen for each one of us. But he longed for it to be completed. Then he would know as he was known. This is a very practical few verses. It's a prison epistle that it's written in. And he's not a theologian just working through theories. This is a man who is about to send his closest companions back to Philippi. A man who fully understands the cost of striving for the gospel. And a man who wants to know his Saviour and Lord in an ever deeper and more personal way. Our desires probably fall a long way short of his. But we are not to be distracted by wrong teaching and legalists. We are to set ourselves to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words from this apostle, we can in some ways be completely daunted. He is living a life, he has a relationship that we would love to know more of. And yet, Father, he was a man. He had his doubts, he had his fears. And yet, Father, he had that one desire that he might know. He might know Jesus. He might know his Saviour and Lord. And Father, that is the desire for each one of us, that we might indeed know him in a far greater way, in a far greater depth, in a far greater relationship. We just pray that by your Spirit, you will realize that more and more within each one of us. We ask it in his name. Amen.